If you go ahead and turn your Bible to Exodus 19, we are starting a new study this morning on the Ten Commandments, which I've never really done before, so I'm super excited about that. So Exodus chapter 19, and we'll pick up there in just one moment. I want you to imagine a scenario this morning. Imagine a scenario where a woman finds out that her husband has been cheating on her, having an affair with another woman. Of course, she's shocked and she's heartbroken because she's lost all the security, all the trust that she's built over years. And so she finally comes to the time where she has to confront her husband. And when that happens, he tries his best to console her, and he says, Look, dear, I really love you, and I'm sorry that you're hurt, and I want to work this out between us. And with all hope, and with all the hope she can conjure up, she looks at him back, and she asks, well, does that mean that you're going to leave this other woman? And he takes a step back and says, whoa. Not so fast. Just a second. I mean, I love you and everything, but hey, I love her too. And the other five women that I've been kind of hooking up with on the side. And he still tries to argue, make his argument. Look, I love you. You've got to believe me. I mean, as long as I live, I will love you. I just don't see the big problem of if I love you, I don't know what the big problem is with loving these other women too. Because look, I've got enough love to go around for everybody. I love you, but I also love them. Now that's kind of an extreme example for us this morning. But when it comes to marriage, the exclusiveness of the relationship is an essential expression and proof of real love and commitment. Exclusiveness is an essential expression of real love and commitment. See, and to bring into a marriage any other relationship, whether it's emotional or physical, bringing any other relationship into that realm of marriage is a total breach of trust, expectations, commitment, and love. So exclusiveness is at the heart of biblical marriage, is it not? It is. But also exclusiveness is at the heart of worship. Last week, Pastor Jared talked about preparing for an encounter with God. We looked at Exodus 19, and he made this statement: if we are to come to God on His terms, or we don't come to Him at all. So the Israelites in chapter 19 are out at Mount Sinai, and I want us to look at this setting again in chapter 19 in verse 16. I think it's really important that we're familiar with this, with the context that the Ten Commandments are given in here. So chapter 19, verse 16 says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. What I want you to see in this passage is I want you to see the visuals, and I want you to hear all the other sensory things that are going on. The thunders, they're seeing the lightning, the deep, bellowy smoke from the mountain. But I want you to also notice here, skip down to verse 24. It says, "And the Lord said to him," that is to Moses, "go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. All right, so Moses originally goes up to the mountain, and God has a special message for the people of Israel to be prepared to hear him. And then he comes back down the mountain. Okay, now I want you to flip over to chapter 20 and verse 18. This is at the end of the Ten Commandments passage. But I do want you to look at this. Chapter 20, verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." So what I want us to see here is that the people, after the Ten Commandments, asked for Moses to act like a mediator. When God actually gives them the Ten Commandments, apparently here what is happening is that God orally dictates the Ten Commandments to the whole group of the people of Israel while they're at the foot of the mountain when Moses has come down, because Moses is going to come back up to the mountain after the fact. All right, so this isn't necessarily how you'd see in the old Charlton Heston version of Moses receiving just those Ten Commandments, but he's talking apparently to the whole crowd, to the whole group, and giving these orally to the people. And then it's after they receive the Ten Commandments that they say, "Whoa, Moses, you go back up on the mountain. We don't want God speaking directly to us anymore. We are too afraid. We are too fearful." All right, so that's the context. That's what's going on. God speaks out of the thunder and the lightning and the mountain quaking to the people. Verse 1 of chapter 20. We're going to look at the first three verses this morning, cover the very first commandment. Verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying." All right, so God spoke. See, the law, which is going to be come after this, which the Ten Commandments is a part of. The law and the Ten Commandments did not come from the mind of Moses. It's very important that we understand that it did not come from the mind or an evolution of the law to the ancient Israelites. There are liberal scholars out there that say that the first five books of the Bible were formed over a long period of time, where you had an editor, a writer here, a writer here, a writer here, a writer here, and a writer here, like almost 1,000 years from the first writer. But the biblical witnesses that Moses penned all this. Now, there had to have been some small portions that were edited, like, for instance, Moses' own death. So at some point there was an editor that made sure he compiled it all together in the final form. But this was written by Moses, okay? And what happened is he just pens down what God said that day at the foot of Mount Sinai. Here is a case, and not all scripture is like this, but here is a case where revelation from God is directly dictated to God's people. The Mosaic Covenant and the law provide a huge backdrop for the Old Testament. You cannot understand the rest of the Old Testament without being familiar with the law and with the Ten Commandments, all right, and with the covenant that God made between himself and Israel. And it also provides the backdrop for Jesus' ministry, his 3.5 years, and it gives us a little bit more understanding as to why some of those conversations that he had with the Pharisees and religious leaders took the turns and the twists that they did. And then even when you come further into the New Testament with some of Paul's writings, he refers back to the Mosaic law for a lot of reasons, for some of the arguments about God's nature and the salvation that he has provided for us. So it is crucial to have a familiarity with the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. Now, John J. Davis, who's a great Old Testament scholar and theologian, He pointed out that there are five purposes of the law, okay? These aren't in a particular order, but number one, the law restrained wrong behavior so as to protect the integrity of the moral and social and religious institutions of Israel. See, the Mosaic law is compiled of material from the book of Exodus, from the book of Numbers, from the book of Leviticus. I think I got those out of order. But anyways, and the book of Deuteronomy. So those four books will make what is the Mosaic law. And Deuteronomy is a retelling of what has been given before with a little bit more information. But the Mosaic law, and which the Ten Commandments is a part of, what it would end up being is basically the constitution of this new nation that God has now formed at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's after the Ten Commandments, and in the next couple chapters, that Israel and God formally agree to this covenant with one another. But God is already giving them some of the conditions of this covenant that they have to obey, all right, and some of that law. And that's what's going on here with the Ten Commandments, all right? So number two, the law restrained the sinner so as to help him come to Christ. Galatians chapter 3 talks about how the law was a schoolmaster pointing towards the need of a Savior until Christ came, okay? Number three, the law revealed the holiness of God. The law revealed the holiness of God. That's why you have some God-giving specific cases of what they should do in certain situations. But it also reveals more about His nature. All right, the fourth purpose of the law was it uncovered or illustrated the hideous nature of sin and why sin is such an offense to God's holiness. Okay? And then, number five, and this will be an emphasis in our series as we go through the Ten Commandments this summer. Number five, it was designed to reveal man's sinfulness. It was designed to reveal man's sinfulness. See, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's writing to a young pastor who's probably in his low to mid-30s. And the church that he's at, there's been some people that are abusing Scripture. The Old Testament Scripture, and specifically the law, that we don't know what they were doing, but Paul told Timothy, he said, look, the law is good if it is used lawfully and appropriately. See, a wrong way to take the law is that we are under the law today. We are not, because the church is not Israel. And then also three times Paul said in the New Testament, at least three times, he said, you are not under the law. Okay? So, the law reveals man's sinfulness. And this is where we especially see the genius of God. We're not under the Mosaic law as the church, and after the death, burial, and resurrection, we don't have to worry about the special days or keeping the Sabbath or the dietary laws. We're not under the law anymore, but the law still holds a function for us today. It still very much applies and matters, not only to us, the church, but it matters to the entire world. Because of these previous things we said, how it reveals our sin, but also the holiness of God. See, the Ten Commandments, almost every family now is familiar with cancer. Cancer has touched almost every one of our families. About 10 years ago, my dad had cancer. He had this big lump on his neck. He ended up having lymphoma. They sent that away. They did the biopsy. It was cancerous. He went through all the treatment and everything. He's doing great today. But at the time, after they found that one lump, they had to do an entire body scan called a PET scan. Now, the PET scan, all it does is it reveals the cancerous cells that are there in the body. Okay? That is what the Ten Commandments is like for us. That is what it does for us today, and that it does for the sinners. What it does is it lights up and illuminates all the sin that is in our soul and in our being. And it reveals all of that sin. It reveals the sin that is already there and already present in our lives. So the Ten Commandments today, according to 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, the Ten Commandments actually still complement the gospel. Because what it does is it shows the sinner that he or she is a sinner. All right, you can go through these Ten Commandments and convince people, well, you can't do it, but the Holy Spirit can. And the Ten Commandments convinces us that we are sinners. Look where it says, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? I remember the first time I stole something. It was a little pack of chewing gum from the Old Roses in Blacksburg. It was zebra striped chewing gum. I don't even know if they make that anymore. But I've stole something. So what does that make me? A thief, all right? One offense. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Have you ever lusted in your heart? Because Jesus took that a step farther than the physical act. He went to the mental and the heart aspect of it. All right, so if you have done that, you've lusted in your heart and or in your mind, what does that make you? An adulterer. And then Jesus took a step further on thou shalt not kill. He says if you've hated someone in your heart, it's like you've committed the act. All right, so if you've hated someone in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer before God. So these Ten Commandments, they reveal our sin today. We don't keep the Ten Commandments in order to establish a relationship with God. We can't check all these off and say, oh, look how great I did, God. Look how moral I am. No, because we look at the Ten Commandments and each one of us falls desperately short of the holiness of God. But what they do is they reveal to each and every person that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we cannot attain the holiness of God, the righteous standard of God, without God doing something for us, which He did through Jesus Christ. All right? So, the Ten Commandments reveal God's righteous demands and our sinfulness. It says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So he's setting up the rest of these commands. And the way he does this is by reminding them the relationship that he has with them. Of course, he's using the terminology land here, which is significant because of the land promise that God had given to Israel's descendants, specifically to Abraham and to Jacob. And so these commands are given to Israel based on a covenant context. God is saying, I'm not expecting you to keep these just because I'm God, even though there's still a moral obligation to keep these just because He's God. He's saying, I'm expecting you to keep these because of our relationship and because I am worthy. Okay? So we don't keep the Ten Commandments out of obligation. At least out of obligation alone, but we keep the Ten Commandments because God is worthy. He's worthy. Now, coming back to the law, in certain sections of the law, you have two types of law. You have what's called case law, where God gives specific instances, like if, you know, your donkey falls into a pit, or, you know, your ox you know, mauls another ox or mauls someone passing by, here's what you do. That's case law, what you do in specific instances. But there's also what's called apodictic law, which is like general principles guiding principles. And the Ten Commandments fall under that apodictic law, these guiding principles for the whole covenant community. All right? Three things this morning that I want us to see about this particular commandment. In verse 3, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. First thing I want us to see this morning is the first commandment means God is to be worshipped exclusively. God is to be worshipped exclusively. See, I've always understood that there's no other God but God. And even in the ancient Near East, with these gods just all over the place. But I always understood this passage to deal more with a priority. That is, God should always have first place in your life. And that's true. There's other passages in Scripture that show that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, and our might. But this passage is not necessarily having to do with priority. It is having to do with exclusion. That last prepositional phrase at the end of verse 3, before me, literally in the Hebrew, the wooden translation is to my face. You shall have no other gods to my face. And this could mean a few things. It could mean, hey, I don't want opposing gods. I want to be first place. It could mean that. Or the position that I think is the best is I don't even want them in my presence. All right, that is God saying, I don't want them in the land. I don't want them in front of my face. And remember, Israel's coming out of a very, very religious culture with a very established way of doing things. I mean, Egypt had a god for everything, a god for the sun, a god for the Nile, a god for the alligator, a god for the storm clouds. Pharaoh himself was considered a god. There were gods all over the place. And God's saying, no, you're not going to be like that. And not only are they coming out of Egypt in a setting like that, they're going to Canaan where there is even more gods. Baal would be one that we will see in the Old Testament stories after this that Israel had a struggle with. Asherah, that's another one that we see when it comes to the period of the monarchy and the kings that Israel was unfaithful with. But one of the worst religious systems that was around Canaan was the worship of a god called Molech. This one, Molech, required child sacrifice. If you wanted to appease the wrath of Molech, you had to sacrifice to either appease his wrath or show your personal piety before him. You had to sacrifice your child. And so several years ago, in around Damascus, they were extending this runway. And in extending this runway, they come across this big pit that had a bunch of skeletal remains. Well, all those skeletal remains were a bunch of infants that were these little tiny bodies of infants up to about the age of 2 that they had burned to appease Molech. And so this is not just a prideful, this is not just Yahweh, God in heaven, being prideful, saying my reputation or my ego can't handle other gods. He is saying for the personal holiness or the holiness of the universe and the holiness that comes from my nature, you shall have no other gods. Don't even bring them before me. They should not be in my presence. And this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, this is put first for a reason. This sets the stage for all the other commandments. God does this intentionally because it's the foundation for the rest of what's called the Decalogue or the 10 words. So sin, whether it's Commandment 1 or Commandment 7, Commandment 9, whatever, sin in any of these areas, 1 through 10, is ultimately a sin against God. So although some writers have taken the first 4 commandments and say, well, those deal primarily with your relationship with God, and the rest the last 6 primarily deal with your relationship with your neighbors, there's some, you can see that in that. But ultimately, a sin against my neighbor is a sin against God. An affair against my wife is a sin against God. Stealing, being a thief, or lying in court, whatever, is not just a sin in society and in government, it's a sin against God. That's where all of our sin ultimately is directed to. And this command is built on the relationship that God has with Israel, but it's also built on God's very nature. So humanity, not just Christians, not just Israel, humanity does have an obligation to worship God alone. Okay? So, the first commandment means God is to be worshiped exclusively. Second, the first command reveals that God is jealous. God is jealous. Now, that's kind of a hard one for us to deal with sometimes because we are so used to jealousy being or so used to perceiving as, of jealousy as a negative trait of someone losing their cool, someone, again, having their ego blemished. But when we come to jealousy that is mentioned about God, all of God's jealousy, God's feelings of jealousy that are conjured up, they are legitimate feelings of jealousy. See, our jealousy is a sinful kind of jealousy because usually we get our feelings hurt because we think we are these perfect people, that the world should revolve around us. You know, when you're just a little kid, you get jealous of the other toys that people have, and that selfish desire in you, you just want to appease that selfish desire. That's our form of jealousy. But when it comes to God, God's jealousy is perfectly legitimate because his whole nature is complete, because he is an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise God who really is the center of the universe, that nothing exists without him or for his purposes. So God's jealousy is perfectly legitimate. He is a jealous God. And to bring any to worship any other thing other than God does conjure up feelings of jealousy in God. John Calvin, years ago, he said this: when we commit this sin, this is like a shameless woman who brings in an adulterer before her husband's very eyes, only to vex his mind the more. So the first commandment reveals that God is jealous. And looking at this context, did God have a reason to be jealous of the worship from Israel? He sure did. It wasn't Baal, it wasn't Asherah, it wasn't Molech that delivered them out of slavery. It was the almighty hand of God that performed the 10 plagues, that ripped all the power from Pharaoh's hand. It was God that split that Red Sea wide open. It is God that has been providing for them day in and day out by providing bread and water. It is God who has given them their presence here on Mount Sinai. Number three, the first commandment is followed today. How does this apply to us today? The first commandment is followed today by giving exclusive allegiance to the Trinity. The first commandment is followed today by giving exclusive allegiance to the Trinity. Now, we read the rest of the Bible. God gives progressive revelation. That means he gives more detail on the things that he's previously revealed. So in the Old Testament, we understand that the Lord our God is one. He reveals that in Deuteronomy 6. But then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is God's Son. Jesus makes bold statements like, "I and the Father are one," which means they share an essence. They're not the same person, but they share the same essence. They are one. And then we see statements about the Holy Spirit, how when some of the people in the early church lied against the Holy Spirit, the apostles recognized they weren't just lying to man or to some spiritual being, but they were actually lying to God himself. And so we understand and how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are put together in many passages of Scripture, specifically Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that God is a Trinity. And so God has revealed himself to be three in one. So today, what does this mean? That means that our exclusive allegiance and our exclusive worship goes to the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is God's Son, who God has appointed as the Savior and King. It is God's will for us to worship and submit to Jesus Christ. That is the way that God has willed it. So as we submit to Jesus Christ, his Son, the second person of the Trinity, we submit and worship God the Father. 1 John 4, verse 14, one of John's one of Jesus' disciples and one of his closest disciples. Jesus spent a lot of time with him. He said this, he says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." All right, so because God has given us specific revelation about Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, it's no longer sufficient to just believe in God and say, "Hey, I'm good, I'm going to heaven." You know, I had somebody else at work this week. It says, you know, "I'll take a chance on going to heaven just by believing in God." James goes on to talk about how the demons believe there's a God, that there's a supernatural being. But if you don't submit to the way God has revealed himself and who God really is, it shows that there is no true faith. There is no true saving faith present in your heart and in your life. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," that is Jesus Christ, "he's highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." All right, so God, the Father, has appointed for Jesus Christ to be the recipient of worship, praise, and for us to run to him as the Savior. We remembered D-Day this week, June 6th, 1944. This is like the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And of course, those World War II veterans are quickly kind of fading out from our world. But I want you to think back to D-Day. Think about those men that got off of those transports and they marched on to the beach through all that gunfire and all the explosions and the blood and everything around them. It would be ridiculous for a soldier who was fighting for the Allies, either the British or the United States, to fight his way onto the beach at Normandy and then one day later or 2 days later say, "Oh, you know what, I really appreciate the history of German culture. You know, that's where Martin Luther, you know, wrote, and there's been a lot of technological advances in Germany. I just appreciate their culture so much that I think I'm going to go and fight for them for a couple days, and then if I make my way back to the Allies, that'll be cool too." That is ridiculous. Because loyalty matters, and loyalty matters in God's eyes. And next week we'll see part of the reason that God hates the worship of anything else is because no other God exists. Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, but we'll talk more about that next week. So these three things. The first commandment means God is to be worshipped exclusively. The first commandment reveals that God is jealous. And the first commandment is followed today by giving exclusive allegiance to the Trinity. A couple months ago, my car was having some mechanical problems. I would notice every once in a while, it would have some trouble just cranking up. And then occasionally when I was driving down the road, and it became more and more frequent, I would be driving down the road and the whole motor would just kind of shut off, either while I was idling or driving down the road. And you know, I was never going really fast, but the scary thing is when it did shut off, it kind of killed my power steering and everything. And when you're towing around to a 4-year-old and a 1-year-old in your back seat, that becomes a little bit more concerning. So what I did is I went to the auto parts store and I said, "Hey, I know you guys have this tool. Can you hook this up to the vehicle and show me what's wrong with my car? At least try to pinpoint some possibilities." So they hooked it up, and the code that came up on that little diagnostic tool was a code for the camshaft position sensor. All right, so it wasn't a bad fix. I'm a mechanical, not in the least bit, but even I could change that camshaft position sensor on that Murano. So I changed that out, and it fixed the problem. that was a really cool tool. It was really terrific to have this tool that could run this diagnostic for me, all right, and tell me what the issue was. In closing this morning, Kevin DeYoung suggests four diagnostic questions that we should ask about our hearts and our lives concerning this first commandment. And I want us to look at these, and I want us to personally reflect on these, okay? Number one, whom do you praise? This would be the question of adoration. Whom do you praise? Look, we've all been around people who can't stop bragging about themselves or their kids or not a lot of people brag about their spouse, but whom do you praise? You may compliment your children, your spouse, and friends, but who receives your highest praise? Question number two, whom do you count on? This is the question of trust. Sure, God works through means such as doctors, insurance companies, and prescription medicine, but when you're really in need, who do you know will always come through? Whom do you count on? Number three, whom do you call for? This is the question of invocation. Where do you look for answers? Where do you turn for purpose and joy? Is it food, work, TV, your phone, or the God of the universe? Whom do you call for? Who or what is your first resource in finding answers? Number four, whom do you thank? Where do your good days come from? Who made the trees and the stars and that cooing little baby? In the summertime, who made the lush green leaves or the beautiful lake surrounded by the mountains? Whom do you praise? Whom do you count on? Whom do you call for? And who do you thank? These are four introspective questions that can help us serve as a diagnostic tool. Do we truly have any gods in the presence of the one true God? All right, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's bow our heads. Really, this morning, this question, is God my God, is of extreme importance. This builds the whole foundation for all the behavior in our life. So I want to go a little bit further than just asking, is God your only God? I want to ask the question, is God your God at all? If you've never come to God through the gospel, through His way, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and placing your personal faith and trust in Jesus. If you've never done that, you've never come to God. Your faith is similar to that of the demons that recognize there's a supernatural being, but you've never put your faith and trust in Christ. And I want to plead with you that you do that this morning. You can do that right where you're sitting. You could say something to God that's something like this. God, I recognize and I admit that I am a sinner. That you are holy and I cannot reach your standard. But you sent Jesus to be a savior for me. And I want to trust in him for my salvation. You don't have to say those exact words, but talking to God and not trusting in a prayer, but just talking with God and pleading with Him. It's the only way that you can be saved and know for sure that you're on your way to heaven and that you become God's child by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Is God your God? And for us that do know Him, is God your only God?